We have been moving into the area of the application of redemption. Remember those terms, redemption, again that all-encompassing term for salvation, redemption at a price, the price of Christ's blood, but that redemption then applied by the work of the Spirit of God. And what the Spirit of God does in our hearts is work with this matter we've known as the effectual call. The effectual call, the Spirit of God working faith in us. And we saw those things of conviction of sin and persuasion, all those things we saw last Lord's Day. But the Catechism goes on then to deal with the matter of what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life. So what are these benefits? And this really takes the form of a foundation for the questions that will follow. They list three: justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then there's another question regarding other several benefits that we'll look at in a few weeks' time. And so these are the benefits that are ours who have received the effectual call. Whom he called, them he also justified. Now, later on in the Catechism, they'll come and deal with the matters of the benefits after death, or not just in this life, but those that we receive in death and indeed in our future glorification. So we'll come to that in due course also in the course of the next couple of months. But today we come to this matter of what is justification. What is justification? Now, in many ways, it would be my desire as a pastor that everybody in this room could be able to take this class. That's how fundamental and foundational this is. And that every believer ought to be able to articulate the doctrine of justification. They may not use the precise words and all the words, although they're very beneficial, but the concept and the doctrine of justification should be on the tongue of every single child of God. This is the very foundation of what the gospel is. What is the gospel? It is the truth of how a sinner can be justified. How can a man be right with God? It is in connection with the doctrine of justification. I'd even suggest to you that if somebody ever asked you, what is the gospel? Well, you would immediately go to the concepts and the thoughts regarding the doctrine of justification. And so we all should be able to teach this. So as I kind of deliberate, it's a doctrine well known, and I thought, well, we take several weeks in this. There's been some very large books written upon the subject, and I thought, well, no. You don't have time, if you're talking to somebody in the grocery store, you don't have time to read the 400 pages of Buchanan's work on justification to them. So can you explain it succinctly, briefly, quickly? Can you get to the core of the matter very, very precisely? And so I thought, well, let's just do it in one class. And if there are questions that arise, we can come back to those things. But hopefully it's familiar, and this is a matter of recap and refreshing your memories. And so let's try to do this in the next 25 minutes or so in a way that will be understandable and helpful. And so to do that, I think the best way is to work our way through the question and answer of the Catechism. Your question number 33, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. So, let's go. Justification is an act. An act as opposed to a work. Other parts of the Catechism use the term work. It's not a process. It is an act. It is an act that is legal. An act performed by God, performed once by God. Those are the basic terms. An act, a legal act performed by God once. Justification is an act of God. Judicial, legal. It belongs in the context of a courtroom. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, the concept of justification, of course, does not begin in the New Testament. It has an Old Testament origin. It's in the very character of God. And so verse number 1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And here is a very important foundational text regarding the doctrine of justification. The verb to justify is used immediately in the setting of judgment and courtroom. So this is not a process, it is a declaration of a judge. Then they shall justify the righteous. They are not doing anything to the righteous, they are not doing anything in the righteous. there declaring something about the righteous. Justification, a declaration of someone's righteousness. That's what it means in essence. What is it to be justified? It is to be declared righteous. And that's true in many settings. It's true in a court setting. Again, if you're before the judge in a secular court, and you're before a certain charge, and the judge justifies you, they are declaring you to be righteous, that you're not guilty of the offense. That's at least part of the doctrine of justification. And then you go to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. And the verse number 15. And I really encourage you. These are verses that you've memorized. You know that they're there. You can begin to discuss this. You know, in some ways, we are certainly living in a time when Roman Catholics do not understand the doctrines that their church teaches. I'll say more of that in the morning meeting. But so they've lost sight of these things. But in classic Roman Catholic theology, justification is a work of God infusing righteousness. Now, this matter of making someone righteous. And in Protestant doctrine, in the time of the Reformation, the rediscovery of Paul's teaching, it was this matter of declaring someone righteous. Verse number 15, he that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Now, if it's good that the wicked become righteous, and if justify means to make the wicked righteous, then how is that an abomination? So let's take the Roman Catholic doctrine, and they say in verse 15, he that infuses righteousness into the wicked, well, that's a good thing. To make the wicked righteous is a good thing. How is that abomination? But it's abomination because what's happening here is, if you justify the wicked, you're guilty of lying, deceit. You're acting in unjustly. You're stating something to be true that is not true. And that is an abomination to a righteous and a true God. And therefore, it is abomination to justify the wicked. Which leads to the classic problem of the Protestant doctrine of justification. How can God justify the wicked? Romans chapter 4, he justifieth the ungodly. That's the problem, but it does not change the definition. So definitionally, justification is a legal term whereby someone is declared to be righteous. Now, if I can ask you a question, if you're going to declare someone righteous, that presupposes something. Well, what does that presuppose? What's required to declare someone righteous? Okay, so righteous, so they must be righteous. So how do you assess their righteousness? I've asked the question in a better way. How do you assess their righteousness, Johanna? Okay, so first unrighteous, but how do you assess their unrighteousness? You need something. What must you have to make that determination? Yeah, there has to be a standard, okay? So there has to be a law. So you can't just say, well, they're righteous and there's just an amorphous nothing out there to compare it with. There's a standard, there's a comparison. Of course, the comparison is God himself. And it says law is a revelation of his character, and righteousness is in comparison with God's. God is righteous. And so we are only righteous or unrighteous when we're compared with the perfect righteousness of God revealed in his law. Summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized in the two words, love God above all, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a standard of righteousness. So the legal matter presupposes a standard. So again, if you're asked somebody, well, what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is how can a sinner be right with God based upon the standard of his righteousness? And you reveal the law. You say, well, look at this. Have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength all of your life without flaw? Have you loved your neighbor yourself? And so immediately you see there's a problem with righteousness. Okay, so that's the matter of this matter being an act. Then we go on to say, justification is an act of God's free grace. It is an act of God's free grace. In the Confession of Faith, chapter 11, there is no mention of grace in that first paragraph, but there is an expanded statement defining grace. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. It's not by something done in them or by them, but Christ's sake alone. So by grace, free grace. And if we're going to define grace, it is a gift. You're describing the gospel. What is the gospel? It's God's gift. But what does he give in the gift? Well, he gives many things. But he gives the blessing of justification. Remember, the catechism deals with justification under the benefits of the application of redemption. This is a benefit of redemption. This is a gift that God gives, and he gives it freely. Now, if you think of this in terms of the Old Testament, the concept of the freeness of the gift takes us back to the loving kindness of God, the chesed of God, the mercy of God in Old Testament covenant. So go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. This is often used as one of the great texts defending the doctrine of justification. Verse number 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And in the context, you'll see in verse number 5, there is the promise of raising unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. And in the entire book of Jeremiah, that's language that belongs in the language of the new covenant. So I want to maybe expand your thoughts a little bit in justification, that it is a promise of the old covenant that is secured by the coming of the Son of David, who secures the covenant by his own blood, thereby securing the benefits of justification. So go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, of course, is a statement of the new covenant. And at the end of verse number 34, there are the promises attached to the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And I suggest to you that includes both parts of the doctrine of justification. Forgiveness of sins and remembering sin no more because of the covering of a perfect righteousness. I'm not going to belabor the point, but I'm just to remind you again, this is a covenantal promise. Promised by God in covenant, the covenant of grace. Don't lose sight of that when you think of this being a matter of God's free grace. He's promised to be gracious to us. Then you have this matter of grace, not works. Okay, so back to Romans chapter 3. We read this portion together. Romans chapter 3, grace, not works. Grace and works being contrasted in the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verse number 24, being justified freely by his grace. And that corresponds to verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And then also verse number 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We understand these things. Grace, not works. We're not justified by or achieving righteousness. Why not? Would it not be righteous for God to accept our works of righteousness? Why can we not be justified by works of righteousness? Oh, sorry. Go. Steals the glory from God, yeah. Yeah, sorry. It would earn our salvation. It's very simple. We can't do it. We can't do it. So, in Adam, yes, we have a sinful nature, and we sin by practice. And that's the whole argument of Paul in Romans, that there is none righteous, no, not one. So it's the impossibility. The standard of keeping the law is perfect. It's a perfect law. Fulfilling that law perfectly would indeed secure righteousness. We know that. Why do we know that? Why do we know that keeping the law secures righteousness? It does. Yeah, Jim. Christ did. That's the point. He did. So keeping the law secures righteousness, but we can't do it. Okay, so it's by grace. It must be by grace, not by works. Not because works are not a means of securing righteousness, but because we cannot perform the works required because of our inherent guilt and sin. That's also taught, I'm not going to turn to these, it's also taught there in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Titus chapter 3, verse 7, and you can look at those in your own time and make a note. These are well-known concepts. It is by grace and not by works. Which then leads to the next part. Let me just refresh on this item. I'm going to come back to this one point. Our confession of faith are very precise in this. And you'll see in the bold italics at the bottom of that paragraph in chapter 11, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. Now, we've dealt with the done by them part. What about the wrought in them part? There's an error here that was taught by some. Yes, Dan, sorry, didn't see.
Could this mean like if someone were pressuring you into salvation kind of thing?
Could do. In the sense of what, on the one part, it's denying the Roman Catholic doctrine of infusion. So you're not justified by righteousness being infused in you. But it also denied a thought among some in the evangelical circles, well, it wouldn't have been called that in those times, but the sense of the Reformation circles, that what happens is the Spirit of God produces in you this new heart, the effectual call, the rebirth, and you then perform right acts that are truly righteous, and that contributes to your justification. And they're saying, no, that's not true either. Even though the Spirit of God does enable us to do righteous acts, our justification precedes that. We're justified before the work of grace in our souls. And so therefore, even the good things we do after we're saved do not contribute to our righteousness. It's Christ alone. Even though we do genuinely perform righteous and true acts following our regeneration. So that's what that's dealing with there. And it's something we don't think about very often, but I highlight to you, do not ever get to the idea that you have a good day in the Lord's walk and you presume yourself, well, the Lord's going to be more pleased with me today. No, your acceptance is in Christ and in Christ alone. That is your ground, that is your standing before God. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens by these two things being performed, two functions. There is a pardoning of our sins and an accepting us as righteous. Both are required. Why are both required? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, so there's two aspects to it. There are the sins you've committed. They must be pardoned. So your guilt before God renders you unrighteous. You're worthy of condemnation. So that guilt has to be cancelled. And we get that in so many pictures in the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb, the confessing of sin, the shedding of blood, the wrath of God being consumed by the sacrifice and not by the offerer, all those things pointing forward to Calvary. And of course, on Calvary, the Lamb of God dies, taking away our sins. So we see all that, the pardon of our sins, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins, all of those texts teaching pardon. But having sins pardoned gives us a standing of neutrality, if you like. We are no longer guilty of sin, but nor are we righteous. And so acceptance of being righteous requires, this is the positive aspect of righteousness being given unto us, and both are required. That's a wonderful thing. Not only are we not guilty before God, we are righteous before God. If that's not true, then he cannot justify us. So how does he do that? Well, we're told, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. This, again, is the confessional paragraph, but it is this doctrine, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Imputation. Who wants to try to define imputation? It's a big word, so I'm suggesting to you, if you're talking to somebody in Giant or Wegmans or a grocery store of your choice, you're probably not going to use the word imputation. So you've got to think about this. What words may you use instead? How may you explain it? John? Okay, so what's given to you? Okay, the righteousness of Christ is given to you. In what sense? This is why I'm just trying to develop this thought. Yeah? Yeah, and the word used, the reckoned word, the counted word, had a financial connotation. Back in the Greek world, there's a financial, there's also a legal connotation to it. It has this idea of transference, if you like. And so I certainly would use the image of a bank situation where there's a transference of money from one account to the other, and so that that money was not yours until it's put into your account and then becomes yours. So this idea of transferring into an account, it's not perfect, it's far from perfect as an illustration, but it at least helps to define some of the language that's used. It's reckoned, counted unto us for righteousness. And it is, two very simple thoughts, it is another's righteousness, whereby it's called an alien righteousness. Granted, the alien righteousness term is not, it's not simplifying it, but it helps us remember it. This idea of these two A's, another's righteousness, it is Christ's. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. And I know you folks are familiar with these things. So, but we have in the words of Christ himself the declaration that he is in this world to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, the concept of righteousness requires a standard. If he's fulfilling all righteousness, he's meeting a certain standard, the law of God. And so you have it there in verse 15. This is the baptism of John. Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, he allowed him. And what's implied in this is clearly that John's baptism was a requirement under the will of God. That it was the will of God through the preaching of John, you must be baptized. And therefore Christ coming in that stage had to undergo the baptism of John to fulfill righteousness, to do the will of God at that particular point in human history. Of course, also in so doing, he identifies himself with the sinner, but he's here to fulfill all righteousness. And then you've got chapter 5 of Matthew. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he fulfills it in a couple of ways. By fulfilling the types and the shadows, but he also fulfills it in his obedience. Hence you get Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He's the completion of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Hence we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And in 2 Corinthians 5 we have the statement, what's known as double imputation. And this text combines the two aspects of justification, or pardon and or acceptance. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, reckoned him to be sin for us, or sins imputed to Christ, made over to his account. He takes our sins, and then that we might be made, reckoned, constituted the righteousness of God in him. We receive this righteousness. How does that happen? Well, Paul explains it for us in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 9, and be found in him that is in Christ, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's where the term an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, but it becomes ours. It truly becomes ours in the transaction of God in the work of justification. So one of the benefits of redemption is that we truly become righteous by receiving a perfect righteousness. It's not our own, but it's given unto us. I was probably maybe 18, 19 years old when I heard a sermon on justification that really the penny dropped in my mind. And in the court of God, as it were, when a sinner is justified, God looks upon that sinner, and it is as if that sinner died upon the cross. And it is as if that sinner lived a perfect life in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Truly ours. Our account that is full satisfaction of sin's guilt and full meeting of the requirements of the law of God, imputation of righteousness. That in turn is then received by faith alone. It's the great clarion call of the Reformation. Faith alone, that matter not by works, not by church, not by sacraments, but received by faith alone. Again, the Confession of Faith, chapter 11, has some detail regarding this. It's a beautiful, the second paragraph, I encourage it, I commend it to you for your study. It says this: faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. It's a brilliant statement. Saved by faith alone, but the faith that alone saves is not alone. It comes with other graces, and it also comes with works that are pleasing in the sight of God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All the images of an empty hand receiving the gift that God gives. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God, the gift that we receive, our hands are empty, we simply take what God has given to us. We receive and rest upon Christ alone. So that was 20 minutes in summarizing the doctrine of justification. The big books are important, but it's got to be in your mind very, very succinctly. Any questions or comments on that, and then I'm going to ask you a question. Any comments or questions? Yes, Jason. Yeah, I would say it's external. It's outside of ourselves. It's in the court of heaven. It's in the legal just mind of God, our justification. Our receiving of it is because of an internal work. So the work of faith in us, we saw that in the effectual call. The effectual call that produces faith in us is that internal work. So regeneration leading to sanctification, there are internal works that God does in our soul by His Spirit. But justification, properly understood, is an external work. Yeah, properly understood. And keeping those, and that, we need to define these things separately. But when we get Christ, we get it all. We don't get it in parts. We get all of Christ. And that's the joy of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's righteousness. But we get all Christ when we get these things. And that's a tremendous blessing. This is a gift. This is one of the benefits. This is not the only benefit. This is one of the benefits that is given to us in our effectual call. So yeah, it's a joy. It expands the mind, doesn't it? Encourage our hearts. Okay, let me ask some questions. Well, one question, two words. So what? So go back to what I did a few weeks ago. How do you then reckon this in your own mind? How do you apply it in your soul? What benefit does this have in your Christian walk? Now, there are many. We could take some time and spend several studies, but very quickly, what does this do for you when you think about it? What does it do in you? What will it do through you? Yes, Daniel. Okay, so you're into the doctrine of assurance there, Dan.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you are. You're in the doctrine of assurance. It's the foundation of your assurance. Because each and every day you get up, you realize, I'm going to blow it today again. Not deliberately sometimes. I'm going to have sins of ignorance. We saw that on Wednesday night. There are things that I will do that I don't know I'm doing. But I'm not going to keep the law of God perfectly today. Therefore, my only hope is in the Lord. And that's the standard of your assurance. Now, I'm always careful when I think of assurance that I don't deny what 1 John deals with, where there is the examination of things in our hearts, love for the brother, right doctrine. Those things that are taught in 1 John regarding the evidences of grace. And we'll see that tonight, and we get to James chapter 3. But at the same point, the foundation of your assurance must always be Christ. Some of you I've discussed baptism with, and discuss the matter of church membership with, and when I ask somebody their testimony, I say, well, when it comes to your death or Christ's return, how will you get into heaven? And if they begin by saying, because I generally stop them and say, no, I know what you're going to say, and I know why you're going to say it, but let me correct it immediately. Because what they often say is, well, because I prayed that Christ would save my soul. So you're going to heaven because you prayed. Well, how was your prayer? Was it a good prayer? He said, no. You only get to heaven because of what Christ has done. My only hope of getting into heaven, my only hope of being with Christ is Christ himself. That's the doctrine of assurance, his foundation. So that's part of it. Yep, anything else?
Love, you need to have, you know,
That's really, really important. I don't know if you've got a chance to listen to Dr. Allison's funeral service, but Mr. Bannister was giving a tribute on behalf of the presbytery, and he told some stories back to the time when Mrs. Allison and Dr. Allison were heading towards courtship, and Dr. Allison made the comment that he would not marry her if she did not understand justification. Not because that was really something that was so passionate in his soul, but because he understood the danger of a marriage relationship where one party works out of guilt and not out of grace. If you live your life in guilt, that transfers into your marriage. There's not the free acceptance. And of course, if you're not justified freely by grace, then there is no ground for forgiveness in the marriage. There's no ground for acceptance. So this is an absolute, as Jim rightly says, it is absolutely fundamental and foundational for actually living out the Christian life. That's why Paul talks about liberty in connection with justification. It's only through justification that there is then liberty to live as a servant of righteousness and not a slave of sin. Okay, anything else? Now, let me turn you, go to Romans chapter 1, let me just finish. Romans chapter 1 and we're done. Just one point in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 15, I am ready to preach the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is a grasping of the doctrine of justification that empowers evangelism. When we understand this is the only hope of the sinner, so that then encourages us, this is the power of God. The gospel is powerful because of the gospel of what it actually is. It is the means whereby a sinner can truly be justified. There is no hope in free will. There is no hope in works of righteousness. There is only hope in the fact that Christ is the righteousness of God. That's our only hope. Yeah, Sean, go. Absolutely. Yeah, the freedom just simply presenting the truth. If I can, I'm going to misuse Spurgeon's comment here. He was discussing the Bible, but he says, you know, you don't need to defend the Bible, just let the lion loose. And I think the same is true for the doctrine of justification. Just let it loose. We defend it, we argue about it, but let it loose and let it have power upon souls with the application of the Spirit of God. Now, it needs to defend it in the church. Don't misunderstand me. It needs to defend it because it is always a point whereby the devil seeks to bring error into the Church of Christ. This is the point. And has been in recent years, and new perspectives on Paul and other matters that are seeking to undermine justification, federal vision, all sorts of things. They're all targeting the same truth, justification by faith alone. And so we need to defend it, but when it comes to the gospel, preach the gospel. The sinner can be justified by Christ's righteousness imputed to them and received by faith alone. So take it with you to Giant Wegmans, wherever you find yourself to be. Preach Christ as he is indeed offered to us in the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Good to be in the Word of God this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless this class to our hearts. Very rapid fly through the doctrine of justification. We pray, O Lord, that it would be a good remembrance to our hearts and that we'd be enabled by your grace to love the truth and to share the truth with others. So give us help and grace, we pray today. Help us as we continue to worship in your presence. In Jesus' precious name, amen.